You can be turning in your New Testaments to Romans chapter 12. It is another month, and so we have another sermon on the subject of what we're talking about this year from this chapter of becoming living sacrifices. And we see that from the first couple verses of this chapter. And so, as is our custom, I want to read the two verses at the beginning where this comes from, this idea, where Paul says to these brethren here at Rome, who were struggling to figure out how to unite themselves together again because the Gentiles had been separated from the Jews, who had to leave the city of Rome for about 10 years. Now they're all back. They're striving to become one again. And this is a big part of how they do that. This is a big part of how we do that today. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." When the people there in the city of Rome, in the congregation there, read this passage, heard it read to them, what they would have thought about was the Old Testament sacrifices that the Jews offered, and all kinds of different sacrifices, but they would have thought about the burnt offerings. And I think that's a useful image to have in our minds as we come to this passage, because if you take an animal, you know, whether it's an ox or any of the other types of animals that they would have offered, it takes a while to completely consume and burn up a big animal, does it not? You know, you first put it on the altar and you set it on fire, and the outside of the animal burns pretty quickly. You know, the hair, the fur is just going to be gone like that. But if you think about the internal organs and the innermost parts of the animal, it's going to take a while for that fire to finally penetrate and consume the entire sacrifice and burn it up. And that's rather like what our Christian lives are like in some ways. When we first become disciples of Jesus, that fire begins to consume us. Jesus begins to burn in our hearts, in our lives. And so things start to change immediately in our habits and our mindset. But over the course of many, many years, you find that the burning consumes more and more of you, so that hopefully as we grow and grow as Christians and we become more and more like Jesus, it penetrates us. He penetrates us more and more as that goes on. And that's really the goal, that what he's talking about here, becoming a living sacrifice, is not just saying, "I want the edges of me to be burned up, but I want to be entirely consumed by Jesus Christ." So that, verse 2, we can look like him, not to look like the world, but to be transformed into the image he wants us to be, so that we can accomplish his will, understand what that looks like, what is good, what is acceptable, what is perfect. That can only be learned from God himself. And so, this month, for today, we want to talk about verse 13, specifically from this chapter, where he says, after he says, "Let love be genuine," and here's what that looks like: "You be fervent, you not be slothful, outdo one another in showing honor," all those things we've talked about already. Verse 13 says, "Contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality." Let's think about that from the perspective of Matthew 25. So I want to leave Romans for a while, and I want you to go with me to a parable that Jesus tells here, or at least an account of what the future is going to look like in the midst of all of these parables that he tells in this conversation that starts in Matthew 24 with the disciples looking at the temple and saying, "Oh, isn't this beautiful? Isn't this building amazing?" Jesus says, "Well, actually, that physical building that Herod's constructing, and he would be constructing it for 70 years, it's not going to last. The Romans are going to come and destroy it. But very quickly, the conversation shifts from the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jews, and it shifts to a discussion of what's going to happen on the final day of judgment when God comes and judges everything. That's the end of chapter 25, especially. So I want to read verses 31 through 46 with you from the perspective of what are the needs of the saints. That's what Paul's saying that we've got to contribute to, we've got to see to in our lives. What does that mean? I think he talks about a lot what that means here. So let's read this together. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. And the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed Me. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? Then the King will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me. Then He will say to those on His left, depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome Me. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And He will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Amen. This is a really sober passage to me whenever I read it, and I think it should be to all of us here, because what Jesus is teaching us is that in the final judgment, when we all of us stand before the King of all kings and give an account for our lives and go to one of two places for eternity, what is the basis on which we will be judged? Here. In this picture here, it's not, did you get up and teach the right doctrine? Now that is important, don't get me wrong, and there are other passages we could go to say, you had better be teaching the right stuff, you better be believing the right things about the kingdom and about life in Jesus. We can't be making up different gospels, we're anathema if that happens. But in this picture, what is the basis for judgment? It is whether or not you helped people who needed help. And not just anybody. Did you notice verse 40? When He's talking to the people on His right, what does He say? You did it to My brothers. Did you see that? How He says that? As you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me. Who are the brothers of Jesus? Well, if you go back in Matthew to chapter 12, verse 50, do you remember when Jesus is teaching and some people come and say, hey, your mom and your brothers are outside, they're trying to get to you. Do you remember what He does? He turns around to everybody in the room and He says, okay, let me make this point. You know, I love my mom and my brothers. But you know who my spiritual brothers are? It's the people who do the will of God like I'm trying to do. Those people are my mother and my sister and my brothers and my family. So when Jesus says here in this chapter, if you did it to My brothers, you did it to Me, I think He's especially talking to
these disciples about how they treated other disciples of Jesus. Now, this obviously applies to anybody in the world that we run across. We got to do good to all people, as he says in Galatians, but especially those of the household of faith, because they're our family members in an extra special kind of way. That's challenging. Either you will inherit the eternal kingdom because you helped your brothers and sisters in the faith, or you will go to hell because there were brothers and sisters that you could have helped and you could have paid attention to, but you did not do it. That's powerful and that's challenging. I want to look at what the needs are here that he points out, because there are three basic categories that I think we can break down when we look at this parable as he talks to these two different groups. He says in, for example, 35 and 36, nourishment. He says, you know, I was hungry. You know, I needed food, and you gave me food. I needed something to drink, and you gave me something to drink. I needed clothing. I was naked, and you put clothes on me. Humans were made by God to have basic needs. We are created with bodies that continually need to eat multiple times a day, drink often, go to sleep. We need shelter from the elements. We need clothing, not originally. We weren't created with clothing, but because sin came into the world, we needed clothing pretty quick, and we've always needed that since that point in time. But since we live in America, isn't it pretty rare to run across a brother and sister who says, yeah, I'm naked today. I don't have any clothes. Or I don't have something to eat, or I don't have something to drink. You know, it's not really our culture to not have the basics. But think about how volatile money and health and jobs are in this country and even in this congregation. And you think about how that affects you. Does it affect you on the basic level sometimes? You know, since we've been here, we moved here about 9 years ago, and there have been some of you here who went through some very rocky financial times to the point where you weren't really sure how you were going to keep the lights on in the place where you were living. And we have heard stories about how some others of you, before we got here, faced times like that. And so we need to not just assume, as we look at each other, that everybody's just doing okay when it comes to basic needs. Lights on in your home, etc. Sooner or later, there will be moments where brothers and sisters around us have some very serious financial needs that we should open up and meet. James chapter 2 talks about this. Verse 15 through 17. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you say to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead and leading to judgment. So we got to not just say, yeah, I'm praying for you. If there's something very practical and very basic and very necessary that we have the power to accomplish for a brother or sister, we need to do it. If they need $1,000 for their rent for the next month, we need to give them $1,000. And if we can't do that for ourselves completely, we need to let some other brothers and sisters know so that we can all meet that need. Whatever it is. So that nobody goes hungry or thirsty or doesn't have clothes or doesn't have lights on in their home. Alright, so nourishment. But something else he points out here in verse 35 is the need of welcome. Because he says this in verse 35, I was a stranger and you visited me. I think that's interesting because in Romans 12, in verse 13, in the verse that we're trying to concentrate on about contributing to the needs of the saints,
What was the phrase that was tacked on to the backside of that first command? How do you contribute to the needs of the saints? The rest of the verse says, and seek to show hospitality. What is hospitality? What does that mean? Well, if you actually look at the Greek word, it means love of strangers. The love of strangers. So that fits in perfectly with what we're talking about here in Matthew 25. I was a stranger. And you didn't say, wow, you're weird. I don't know who you are. I'll maybe help you and welcome you after I get to know you better. No, I was a stranger and you welcomed me in. Strangers are strange, aren't they? Strangers are unpredictable because you don't know who they are yet until you get to know them better. So welcoming strangers is a sacrifice in a lot of ways. A sacrifice of your time, your money, your guest bedroom, if you have one, the food on the table, and the maybe uncomfortable situations you might be in because you're with somebody who you don't know yet. So it's really appropriate that Paul includes that in a chapter on becoming a living sacrifice. But tell you what, if you know that a brother or sister in Christ is in your home and you don't know them very well, you still know right off the bat that you have a connection with their soul that is much more important and powerful than any other hobby or field of study, or some other common interest that you might or might not have with them. You know, this person's part of my family, spiritually. And because of that, I need to know them. I need to welcome them. Hopefully, when we're talking about this and this too, hopefully we're not listening to this scripture and looking at these points and thinking, well, I sure wish that more people around here would nourish me. Or I sure wish more people around here would take me in and welcome me like I think they should, like the scriptures teach they should. Hopefully we're all thinking about this and looking outwards. Hopefully we're looking around the room instead of wishing that the room would all look at us here. And hopefully we're saying, what can I do for the other brethren that I don't know very well in this room, in this congregation? What can I do to nourish and welcome them? Because caring for strangers has always set the people of God apart from the rest of the world. And there are so many passages to show that, right? You go back to Genesis. What do we see happening in Genesis 19? You remember when the angels walk into the city of Sodom? Who is sitting right there at the gate, ready to welcome them? Lot jumps up from his seat at the gate. He runs over to them. He doesn't know them from Adam. And he says, you got to come to my house. And you know what happens. When they came to his house and the terrible situation there, nobody else was willing or ready to welcome them like that. Not by a long shot. But that's very much in line with the way that that family worked, because you know what his uncle did? Remember in Genesis 18, even before that, those angels come to the tent of Abram, and what does he do? He sees them off in the distance on the road, and he runs out to them. He doesn't know them either, but he says, you got to come and have lunch with me. And he runs over to Sarah and he says, you get cooking, I'm going to start fixing the animal. And they just make a feast for these three guys who turn out to be angels. And doesn't Hebrews pick up that thread and weave it into the message there? Remember Hebrews 13 in verse 12 where he says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, I don't think he's saying there in Hebrews, man, you should really love strangers because you never know who could be an angel at your table. I mean, that'd be cool. But the point there in the passage is, you never know when you open up your home to other people that you don't know, and they come and sit with you, and they eat your food, and they sleep in your bed, and you welcome them as Christians should, you never know how God is weaving that into His overall plan for planet Earth. Now, as it turns out, you know, those three angels that went to Abraham's tent, they had news. News that Abraham and Sarah were waiting a very long time to hear, that they were going to have the child that God had promised them 25 years before this. You just never know what God's doing in the world. Amen. But what He does often is through the hands and the hearts of His people. We've got to be doing that for each other, because that's what He does for us. Because the motivation for hospitality comes from an understanding of how God has welcomed us into His family. That is taught so many different times. That not that we were buddy-buddy with God, but we got into a little bit of a hardship, and so Jesus came to rescue us. Over and over, the New Testament especially points out, we were on the other side of the battlefield from God. We were fighting against Him actively with the devil, who had taken us as His slaves, but He enlisted us as His foot soldiers against God. And you remember what Ephesians says? Specifically to Gentiles, verse 12, Ephesians 2. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers. You were strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We were outsiders in every sense of that word. As non-Jews, people that God did not make His special covenant with. I'm talking about those of us here in this room. But also, we were separated from God because of what we had done against Him. Because of the idols that we were serving. We hadn't broken down and were incapable of doing. So we need to welcome each other because He's welcomed us. Are we doing that? You know, we have people here that especially need that need, that have that need. You know, you think about some of the new members that we have. You think about Will and Andriza, or you think about the new Christians that we've recently baptized within the last year or so. Scott Yap being the most recent example of that. Those people need to be welcomed. Are we not just shaking their hands at the church building, but are we saying, hey, come eat with me. Come over to my house on Friday or Saturday or Sunday afternoon and spend time with me. I want to get to know you. I want to hear your story. And I want you to get to know me as well. Are we opening ourselves up like that? I realize that hospitality is a lot bigger, broader concept than just having somebody into your home. So please don't think that, well, if I've just got this little space and I can't do much with that, don't think that hospitality doesn't apply to you. You can open up your heart and your life to them in all kinds of ways, but it does include physical spaces, your private, personal place where you get to go at the end of your work day or your weekend, opening that up too. We need to find ways to do this, because this is, again, what we are going to be judged by at the end of the days. And then the third thing that I want to think about here is in verse 36. The need for encouragement. Because you notice Jesus saying here, I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. I haven't actually met Christians who believe this, but I have heard that a brother in Christ believed that food, shelter, and clothing are the only needs that you got to meet when it comes to other people, when it comes to other Christians. But I think this passage kind of blows that out of the water. Because, yeah, you can think about the nourishment aspect there in the first part of this. But, you know, this part here, you know, I was sick and you visited me.
it shows that food, shelter, and clothing is not just what you need to be thinking about when it comes to other people and how to help them. Because why would you visit somebody who's sick? You know, especially if you weren't a doctor and you didn't know anything about medicine or how to help them in any kind of way with their body, why would you even visit them? You can't make them get better all of a sudden. Why would you visit somebody who's in prison? You can't break them out of their jail cell, make them free all of a sudden. Why would you do that? Because you're trying to boost their morale. These people need that. That is a genuine human need for encouragement. When we're going through trials and we can't get out of them for whatever reason, even when there's not much we can do, we can still go and give people a hug. We can still go and pray with them. We can still go and meet some needs that they might have, even if we can't solve the biggest need that they have at the moment. Steve's already mentioned the Keltons. Good grief. I mean, Addie has been sick. All of them were sick for a while, and now Addie just cannot seem to get rid of whatever it is that she has, and they're all struggling to figure out, the doctors at Children's, the doctors where they are, and your hands come. They're isolated down there at the base, right? They don't live up here, where some of the rest of us do. And I realize some of us are coming from long distances ourselves to just make it here at this building. But have you thought about texting Ashley or calling Taylor and saying, you know, can we come and just bring you groceries? Can we come and watch the kids while you take Addie to the doctor's office? Can we come and bring some pizza for you? Can we get dinner and drop it off at your door? What is it that we can do to show up physically at the base and help you with your needs? Now, it takes a long time sometimes to get on the base, but it is possible to do it. All right? So, have we thought about doing that for them? I mean, it's good to pray. We need to be praying. Wherever we are, whether we're there or not, we need to be praying for that poor little girl and that poor family. And the others that we know. And that's just one example, like Steve said, of the needs, the physical, bodily needs of this congregation. But are we looking around to try to figure out what those needs are and how we can do something about them? People need encouragement in practical ways. So are we thinking about that, or are we just focused on, well, here's my life and here's what I got to do today, and yeah, that's really bad about, you know, Keltons and whatever, but here's what I'm focused on. Are we willing to derail our plans so that somebody else can be served? I think we need to make sure we don't leave this parable without being thoroughly challenged by it. So I want you to just take a moment and pick out a couple of people in this congregation mentally who you think have the most needs of all of us. And when you pick out those people mentally, I want you to ask yourself two follow-up questions about that. You got those people in your minds? All right. So the first question would be, was it easy to pick those people? Did you know who to think about? When you thought about needs amongst us, did a couple of names especially float up to the surface? Or do you just not really know people well enough around here to be able to think about those people? And if that is your boat that you're in, you know, it could be because you're new here. We're blessed to have a lot of new people and new faces in this congregation for various reasons. But is it because, perhaps, you're just not that connected to the group? Maybe you're somebody who leaves straight after the Lord's Supper is done. You're not here for the third hour. And then you're not here for the announcements that are made at the end of our assemblies about who has needs. You know, we don't do announcements just for the kicks of it. We do that so that we can know and understand who needs help around here and how to meet that need. And if you leave earlier, you're not part of our assemblies in their full capacity, then you're not here to talk to the brethren that are here and say, how are you doing? How are you really doing? Not just how are you today in the normal kind of way, but catch me up on your life. You know, those breaks that we have and the time we spend here is partially so that we can ask each other questions about what's really going on in our lives. Are you doing that? So that's the first follow-up question is do you know which names to pick, if you think about that question? But then the second question would be, what are you doing to help and serve those needy people that we could think about in this congregation? And if the answer is, well, not really a lot, please be careful about offering excuses for that. Please be careful about saying, well, but I'm just too busy. You know, maybe in future years or future months, I could think about other people, but right now, I got to just focus on me. I understand, and this is coming from father of six. And I think about Jenny and all the work that she does at home. Now, we understand life can be busy. Really, really busy. And so our pace of service might be slower than some other people's paces or some other periods of our life where we're not as tied down as we are in other phases. I understand. We go through times of our life. It's just more challenging to try to help other people. But please don't think that however busy you are, that there's nothing that you can do. Even if it's slower, even if it's more sporadic, even if it's not as often as the way some other people can help, please find something that you can do. Something. Maybe you might have the excuse of, well, I just don't know what I can do to help. And that is a genuine thing. You know, if we just don't understand how to meet needs, then we can't go around meeting them, right? But have we gone to the needy people here and have we asked? So, you know, I see you've got this need. What would be most useful for you? What would be most helpful? What can I do for you to help you in your life? If we don't ask, then we don't know how to do that. And another excuse might be, well, I understand that there are other people who have needs, but, you know, I'm just not a very likable person, and so I don't think that people would really want me to be involved and in their lives anyway, so I'm just going to kind of hang back because I think that's what's best for them and probably what's best for me. First of all, it's probably not as true as you think it is that people don't like you. Again, we need to be getting out of our own heads and focused on other people and not just looking at our navel and thinking about ourselves. But secondly, even if it was true that we're not very likable, that does not exempt us from the responsibility of obeying God. This is not a suggestion. This is not, well, if you feel like it, if you think it might be best, then you... This is... Your eternal soul is hanging on whether you do this or not. So this means we got to get serious no matter how we think that we might or might not fit into a particular group. That's really beside the point. This is the point. Are we doing this or not? Christianity, and I like what Kurt said a couple of weeks ago in his last sermon, Christianity is a practical, get out there and do stuff kind of religion. It's not a sit on the pew and think about things kind of religion. I mean, what we do here is so that we will be equipped to go out and do stuff. So are we doing stuff? Or are we not? That's what this gets down to. What I want to do is, I'm going to throw both of these up on the screen. And I want to read these two passages because I think it's helpful to have a concrete example of what this looks like when people put this all into practice. So in Acts chapter 2, look at this on the screen with me, 44 through 45. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And then in chapter 4, verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, there's a whole lot that we could say about these passages, but I want to just for a second focus on the voluntary nature of what's going on in this picture here. Nobody is holding a gun to the heads of any of these Christians. So this is not communism, as some people compare it to. This is not a centralized human government that is forcing everybody to collectively share the individual goods that they have. That's not the picture here. This is, they're all together, they're all worshiping, they're all breaking bread in each other's homes, hospitality, that's Acts 2, not on the screen, but they're doing that. They're with each other, they're hearing the words of the apostles straight from Jesus, and then they are doing all of this from their own hearts. And we know that for sure, because in Acts 5, do you remember Ananias and Sapphira? Do you remember how Peter says to Ananias, after Ananias and Sapphira had sold their property, and they gave part of it to the Lord and to the people there, but they said, they lied, and they said they gave all of it. Do you remember what Peter said to Ananias? He said, well, that land was in your possession. Couldn't you have done whatever you wanted with it? You didn't have to sell it. And even after you did sell it, you didn't have, I mean, that money was yours. You could have bought a villa in Italy for, I mean, whatever. But you chose to sell it, and you chose to give it, and then you chose to lie about it. And that's the rub there. But this is completely voluntary. Isn't it wonderful to see that everybody was not just waiting for somebody to tap them on the shoulder to say, you know what, it might really be helpful if you sold your property and you gave it to... People were looking around to try to see, how best can I serve? And this is what they came up with. And it was so diligent. They were so diligent. Did you notice what that said? Not that they were needy most of it. There was not a needy person among them. How many people are in this church? It's not a church of 80 or 90 or 100. This is a church of thousands and thousands of people. And it would stay that way forever. But that's what it was here. Now, when we get to Acts 6, you remember there were some people who were not having their needs met. You remember the Hellenistic widows, the Greek-speaking widows in this Jerusalem church who were getting neglected, overlooked accidentally, was not intentional in the daily distribution of food. But remember what happened when that was brought to everybody's attention. Then the apostles said, okay, we got to get right on that. So you guys, you pick out some men, and they'll see to those needs as we're meeting the needs that we've already been meeting here. And that was dealt with immediately. So even if that's not happening 100% of the time, God will make sure that it does right itself and get back on the tracks when people are actually concerned about that. When they're looking for ways to serve and not just waiting to be asked, can you do this, can you do that? A lot of people are good at doing that. Not many people, sometimes even in the church, are good about casting their vision out, finding needs nobody mentioned to them about, and then serving those. But that's where we want to grow to as a congregation. And they were doing that. And I think that provides us a really powerful example of what we need to be like. I want to end in this way, and I've mentioned this already throughout this sermon, but this is really where I want to camp as we approach the Lord's Supper table. We are supposed to help each other as fellow Christians
because we serve a king who came down here from his high post in glory in heaven and served us in menial little ways leading up to the cross, which was not menial at all, and gave his life as a sacrifice. We talk about being a living sacrifice. This is exactly what he did for us in the 33 years that he was here, especially during his ministry in the last three. You remember what he said when he was at that table? And I pulled these verses from Luke's account of the Lord's Supper. Did you see where he said, as he's giving them the bread, "This is my body," and he didn't say, "which is taken from me." He said, "which is given." It's given. Yes, the Romans grabbed him. Yes, they ripped his back open with the cruel whip that they had. Yes, they took him by force up to Golgotha and hung him on a tree and nailed him there until he was dead. But that body was given. And the same thing about the cup, the fruit of the vine, symbolizing his blood. That blood was not taken. Yes, that spear was rammed up into the side of his body and blood and water started pouring out because of what that Roman soldier did. But that blood was shed because he laid his life down. It was voluntary.
Amen.
It was voluntary. He chose to love us. He didn't have to. He didn't have to. When God made us, knowing that we would do all the things that we would do, he could have just said, "They are going to face the natural consequences of the lives that they have chosen. I am not going to get involved in that. I have made them in my own image, and that's what they have turned themselves into, animals." Now, instead, he said, "They need help." And even before they even know how to cry out to me to help them, I'm going to plan how to help them from before I create the world. And he stuck to that plan as he watched with pain and anger and frustration at the hard-hearted little people throughout Bible history leading up to his son. And then when his son came, it did the same thing to him, but he chose to do it anyway. Surely, we can choose to love each other if we serve a God who has chosen to love us.